The following message is provided through the teaching ministry of Journey Baptist Church in Silver Springs, Texas. It is our desire that by listening, you will be encouraged to trust Jesus for all, treasure Jesus above all, and to take Jesus to all.
Well, if you have your Bibles, I hope you do, turn with me to Genesis chapter 12. We are getting back into our narrative stories of looking through the book of Genesis. It's been at least a month since we've been in Genesis. If you do not have a Bible, there's going to be a blue and white Bible, a little paperback Bible, in one of the end chairs around you, and I would encourage you to grab one of those just so you can follow along. We're going to be looking this morning at the call of Abram, or Abraham, looking at the life of Abraham in a series that will continue now for several weeks. Lest we think that these stories are just about Abraham, though, I've titled this message and maybe this whole series, For God So Loved the World. And you can put two and two together, For God So Loved the World that He called Abram. And we're going to see that because God so loved the world, He did a lot of things in the life of Abram, in the life of Abraham. Abram will change his name later on, in the life of his sons and their sons' sons. It's been a little bit over a month now since we've been here. One of the main things that we're going to need to do is do a little bit of review. We've covered a whole lot of themes, and I'm going to talk about those in just a moment. But one thing I want you to remember is that as we look at the stories, as we look at the narrative, as we look at God's word to us in Genesis, what we don't find is an exhaustive or a comprehensive history of the world. That is not the intent for which God has given us His word. He's given us a very limited view of things because He's wanting to get us somewhere. He's giving us all that we need to understand who He is, who we are, what He had to do to bring restoration to us, and to explain the world in which we live. And so we're not going to find an exhaustive explanation of this, that, or the other, of a history of even Abram. But what we will find is that God is wanting to communicate some specific things to us, and so that's what we're wanting to discover. And so as we have seen already taken place in the story of the Bible or the story of Genesis, we've seen at the very beginning that God is the God of creation. And as our story begins, we saw in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 that it began very well, that God had created a wonderful universe. In fact, that was one of the repeated themes that He kept saying was, this is good, this is good, this is good. And then He creates man and woman, He puts them in the garden, brings them together, and at the end He says, this is very good. There's nothing but goodness coming out of all that God has created, until you get to chapter 3. But when you begin to read Genesis 1 and 2, what you realize is there's a perfection about what had been created. And if we understand the Bible describing the world that we live in, you would look at Genesis 1 and 2 and probably conclude, that is not the world that I live in. The world that I live in is filled with violence, it's filled with injustices, it's filled with evil, it's filled with pain and sorrow. And so we have to ask the question, what in the world has happened? It didn't take long before this story that got off to a wonderful start begins to seemingly break down, like bad things begin to happen. And already in just the first 11 chapters of Genesis, we've seen what that is, namely that sin, through the willful decision of the man and the woman, entered into the world. And because of that, their children were born in sin, and there was this increase of sin that then began to take place as mankind began to increase and multiply on the earth, so that instead of them filling the earth as perfect mirrors of the glory of God, they began to fill the earth with sin and with violence. In Genesis chapter 6 through 8, we see the judgment of God falling upon the planet through a flood. where God sends a flood and he kills everyone. Everything that has breath in them was killed by God in judgment, in righteous judgment, except for one family and representatives from all the animals as they were saved in the ark. Another crisis that we've been introduced in the first 11 chapters of Genesis was what we just came off of in Genesis chapter 11, the crisis of the Tower of Babel, where all of mankind became unified in their desire to build a tower in an effort to make a name for themselves. They were trying to make their name great. In a nutshell, we've seen sin, and we've seen judgment, and we've seen a whole lot of consequences to the sin. And it has been a very tragic story of mankind not trusting in the goodness of God. Realize that it wasn't mankind's lack of faith in the greatness of God, that God existed. That's not what they were doubting. They were, in essence, doubting the goodness of the Lord. They believed, Adam and Eve, that God had withheld something good from them, that it would be better for them if they were to take that which was forbidden by their father and eat of it. But the story takes a dramatic and a very unexpected turn in Genesis chapter 12. And that's where we find ourselves today. Some of you may have been watching the news this week and heard on the news the story of Amber, and I may be mispronouncing her name, Geiger, and what took place in the courtroom. If you're unfamiliar with that story, Amber was a police officer, and she thought she was entering into her own apartment building, a room. The door was cracked, and when she entered in, she was actually entering into somebody else's apartment. And she saw a man sitting on the couch. When the man stood up, her being a police officer thought there was an intruder in her house, and she shot and killed this man. Well, she was just convicted of murder this last week. The sentence of guilty was passed down to her for murder. And in the courtroom, what happened was the man who was killed, his brother, had an opportunity to speak directly to Amber. How many of you saw that? I think almost everybody in here did. He looked at her and said, and I'm going to leave a little bit out, but just for the sake of time. He said, "I'm not going to say I hope you rot and die like my brother did, but I want what is best for you. I don't even want you to go to jail," he said. "I want the best for you. And the best for you would be that you gave your life to Jesus Christ." And then he says to the judge, "Can I get down and go give her a hug?" And the judge gave him permission, and he went down off the stand around and embraced the woman, who killed his brother, right after she had been pronounced guilty for murder. That is an unexpected and an unexplainable occurrence, and a marvelous display of grace and love. If you put yourself in his shoes, that is a remarkable display of grace and love. In many ways, the story that we have today is very similar to that story. The stage has been set with such a massive tension between God and the world that he created because of the criminal behavior of mankind, the rebelliousness, the high treason of mankind. And it would be that we would expect the God of justice to just again wipe the slate clean and start over from scratch, but he doesn't. He looks at mankind who has been proven and determined to be guilty, and he says, "I do not want you to have to pay for your crime. I want to offer you forgiveness, and I do want to come down from the stand and come around and embrace you." Isn't that what Jesus Christ did? He offers forgiveness. He offers grace. But it's not just so that we don't have to pay the crime. He wants there to be an embrace. He wants there to be reconciliation. He wants the whole reason for which our sins to be removed is that we might have that embrace, that we might have a restoration of relationship with God our Father. That is completely unexpected, completely unexplainable. That whole story of God offering His forgiveness, of making a way for the guilty party to find forgiveness, to not have to go to jail, to not have to pay the penalty for their crime, it begins in Genesis chapter 12. Like God had revealed clues that this is what He wanted. He wanted to defeat that enemy out there called sin and death. He wants to defeat that. But the whole plan of God begins in Genesis chapter 12 when He begins this story of calling out Abram to make a people for Himself so that through Abram's seed, the seed of the woman that was promised, a Savior, a Messiah could come to perform the work that would be required. So let's look at Genesis chapter 12, and we're going to read verses 1 through 9. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarah, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions they had gathered, people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your offspring I will give this land.' So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev." Now this morning, I want you to understand that this call of Abram is not just another interesting story being told in Scripture, in the history of God's dealing with mankind. This is the instigation of God's eternal plan of salvation for mankind. Like, this is where it starts to unfold. Like, already we've seen the setting set, but there hasn't been this particular calling of an individual until Genesis chapter 12 for God to unfold this plan. And the significance of this story is profound. And we're not going to mind the depths of it, but we are going to at least consider it in two different parts. So today I want us to consider, just from a general standpoint, the call of God. And then next week we're going to go a little bit deeper into the story to try to understand the call that God had on Abraham and all the details as far as the narrative is concerned. But to fully understand this call that God has just issued out to Abraham, we need to understand the context of the call. This means we have to keep our mind on what we just reviewed in Genesis chapters 1 through 11. If you don't understand the context, you're not going to understand the call. We're coming off three crises, at least, in Genesis chapters 1 through 11, that we've already talked about. The state of mankind having been declared guilty, rebellious, idolaters. When you think about the fall of mankind, you think about the deliberate, rebellious nature of what Adam and Eve did in disobeying the Lord, that is setting the context for which God is calling Abraham. I'm going to use Abraham and Abram interchangeably because I'm not going to be able to remember to just call him Abram. Abram is Abraham, incidentally. His name will change later on in the story. So if you hear me say Abraham or Abram, I'm talking about the same guy, okay? Because I'm not going to remember to call him just Abram. You have the fall results in the curse. You have the flood, God's judgment on sin resulting in destruction or death. You have the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel results in a scattering of the people on the planet. This is nothing but bad stuff that we've seen in Genesis 1 through 11. And the question that we must or that we want to wrestle with when we read through Scripture is, why should God give the world, meaning mankind, why should God give mankind anything other than damnation? Like, why should God or why would God do anything except pronounce a guilty verdict on mankind and just leave it at that and let mankind pay the penalty for their sins? Why should he offer blessing instead? When you're reading through Genesis chapter 12, if you just pick up in Genesis chapter 12 and you see that God calls Abram out and says, I'm going to make you a blessing, that sounds wonderful, but you're not going to understand the depth, the profundity of that unless you understand the context. A man and a woman hugging in a courtroom will not make any sense or not have any impact on you unless you see the narrative that took place right before. That narrative that took place right before the embrace in the courtroom is what made the embrace so remarkable. The fact that God would come out, step out, speak to a man and say, I'm going to bless you, will not make any sense unless you understand the context, the narrative before. It should not be this way. It should be judgment. And yet God says to Abram, leave, go. I'm going to show you. I'm going to give you some land. Go. I'm going to give you some land, and I'm going to bless you. That doesn't make sense. In context, God's call is unexplainable, and it generates humble worship. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. When you see those words in context, it doesn't make sense. Why would God do that? It's unexplainable, except that God is just abundantly good to his people. I want to explain the unexplainability of this using two categories that I found from a Del Ralph Davis. He's a pastor, his commentary. Namely, I want to look at a historical and a personal angle to describe how unexplainable this is. Historically, consider this call in light of Genesis 1 through 11. Pastor Davis asks this question, why does Yahweh give this world that mocks, that defies, and rejects him the promise of blessing? That word, the root word for blessing, occurs five times in those two verses. Why? Call of Abram is unexplainable historically. It does not make sense. You have a world that is filled with rebellion against the Lord, and yet the Lord enters the scene in Genesis chapter 12 and says, I want to bless. Not I want, I will bless you. Notice he doesn't simply offer blessing. He insists that this is his plan. Like God is going to do this. He says, I will make you of you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. I will bless those who bless you. There is no historically explainable reason for why God would enter into the world and do that. But also personally, it doesn't make sense. Because historically, you see that the world was just filled with sin. But personally, you see that Abram was part of that world. In many cases, when we think of the story of Abram or God calling Abram or Abraham out to do this, we're thinking about Abraham that we know. We know Abraham from Genesis 12 to the end of his storyline. We know the Abraham who had faith. We know the Abraham who was the father of all the nations. We know that Abraham is God's chosen one, but that is not the Abram in Genesis chapter 12. The Abram in Genesis chapter 12 is one of the idolaters identified in Genesis chapter 11. He's one of the ones who's worshiping other gods. He's one of the ones that's filled with sin. That's the Abram. It doesn't make sense personally that God would call this man. If you read Joshua 24:2, you'll see that. It says, Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, and they served other gods." These people were serving other gods. They had given themselves to the service of other gods. They did not know the Lord. And yet God broke in to deliver a promise of blessing and to initiate his plan of salvation to this man, this rebel. Abram was chosen and called out of darkness, just like you and I were called out of the darkness that we were once living in. There is a humility that is associated with the call of God when you understand your context, when you understand who you really were before God called you. That engenders and generates or produces a certain humble worship once you hear the call of God. There's a humility that generates worship and love and adoration. In verse 7 of Genesis 12, it says, "The Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your offspring I will give this land.'" So what does Abram do? He says, "Okay, I'm going to build an altar right here. I'm fixing to worship this God." An altar, it doesn't say that he sacrificed, but you build altars to sacrifice. Like, that's what they are. You don't build an altar and not sacrifice. Abram was offering he was offering sacrifices to the Lord. He was worshiping God in that moment. But it doesn't stop there. He builds another altar in verse 8, and it says that he called upon the name of the Lord. That's worship. The call of God resulted in Abram's life in humble worship. There, this idolater changed his allegiances from the gods of his people to the one true and living God that we know as Yahweh. The call of God on our life is unexplainable. Do y'all understand that? I hope so. Do you understand that you, like Abram, were not worthy when God called you? That you were rebelling, rejecting the one living God when he called you? Ephesians 2, 1 through 7, listen to the Word of God's description of you. "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh." We all used to live in the passions of our flesh. In other words, we did what we wanted to do. If our flesh wanted this, we would do that. Carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Because you were ruled by your flesh, you were by nature a child of wrath. In other words, you were under the judgment of God because of your sin and your rebellion against Him. You were not being controlled and ruled by the one God. You were being controlled and ruled by your flesh. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Understand the context of God's call on you. You were dead in your trespasses. A sinner. A child of wrath. And God comes in and he calls you to himself through his Son, Jesus Christ. And he shows you this immeasurable grace, immeasurable mercy in saving you, in bringing you out of darkness into light. And he does that so that one day in the ages to come, he can further show you his immeasurable riches and his grace towards you even in the future. In other words, your salvation is just like phase one of all that God has for you. He wants you to be with him so that he can then continuously bless you and love you for throughout all eternity. Can you explain that? That is unexplainable, and it ought to result in a humble worship of the Lord, not a pride. A humble. When I realize the context of the call of God on my life, just like in Abram's, it ought to humble me because I know it had nothing to do with me. It was his grace that saved me, not my good deeds, not me because I'm a special person. That's not it at all. I was dead in my sin, and God saves me. What a great God we serve. The unexplainable call of God to Abram generates humble worship. But consider also the effectual call of God on Abram's life. God's call is effectual and produces faithful obedience. What do I mean when I say God's call is effectual? I mean that there is a call of God that will bring about its intended purpose. It will produce an effect in the one whom he calls. When God called Abram, Abram responded. Verse 1, he calls. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Verse 4, so Abram went. Abram responded to God. The call of God on Abram's life was effectual. It produced something in Abram that would cause him to obey. This is a truth that will require a little bit of thinking, but it will not ever be fully understood, I don't believe, at least until we're with the Lord. There is a call of God that will result in accomplishing exactly what God desires without violating the human responsibility and the will of man. Abraham obeyed. It was his responsibility to obey. But there was something in the call of God that was producing that obedience in Abraham to obey. God's desire to save mankind wasn't merely contingent on the flimsy will of man. God was going to provide salvation through Abraham. And somehow, in the sovereignty of God and this mix of the free will or whatever you want to call it of man, the natural responsibility of man, these two things work together. And I can't explain that. But what I can say is that there was no plan B for God to save the world if Abraham decided not to obey in this manner. And I do think we have some clues in Scripture that can help us to understand this. Namely, that God will accomplish that plan, and he will cause it to happen. The plan of God will not be thwarted by anyone, by any enemy, or any natural occurrence. And just to zero in on an explanation of how this works and God's mind in this, we can look at a smaller circumstance in Isaiah 14 to see a picture of that. In Isaiah 14, 24, it says, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be." That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? "And as I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains trample him underfoot, and his yoke shall depart from them, and his burden from their shoulder. This is the purpose that is purposed concerning the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? Abram had a choice, but somehow in the sovereignty of God, it would not be that Abram would not follow God. That's how I can explain it. There's all kinds of calls of God, right? We see two different kinds of call. We see a general call of God. In the Word of God, there is a general call of the Lord for everyone to repent and believe. But then we see on some other level, there is this effectual call of God that God calls people to himself, and they respond in obedience to the Lord. We see elements of this in Jesus' words in Matthew 22:14. For many are called, but few are chosen. There's a general call that goes out. Repent and believe. But Jesus himself says, few are chosen. You say, well, what if someone wants to respond to the general call of God, but they're not effectually called by God? Well, that question doesn't work. Because if anybody does respond or want to respond, that is the effectual call of God on their life. We can't see into those things. Romans 3:11 says, no one understands, no one seeks for God. So the person who wants to respond to God will respond to God. That is the effectual call of God. God will not turn anyone down who responds to the gospel. John 6:44 says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, we'll say this. Many will respond to their idea of God, but no one will respond to the true living God unless the Father draws him. John 1:12 says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. But he goes on in verse 13 to say, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This is the effectual call of God. When God calls you to himself, and you find yourself responding, receiving Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, John 1:13 would tell you, you were born of God. It was God in you doing that. He was the one who was effectively calling you. Philippians 2:13 says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Abram received the effectual call of God. Let me ask you a question. Where do we find joy in that understanding? Where do we find joy in this reality? Here's the joy in this reality. The joy is that it is God's work in your life that calls you to him. If it is God's work who's calling you to him, Paul would say in Philippians 1:6 that which he begins in you, he will bring it around and bring it about to completion. If God has called you to himself and you're trying to wrestle with the fact that this is God being the author of your salvation, you need to also understand that he is the perfecter of your salvation. He's the author and perfecter of our faith. If he calls you to himself, he has a specific thing he wants to do for you and to you and through you, and that is not just to save you, but to sanctify you and eventually glorify you with him forever. So where does the joy come in our understanding of the effectual call of God? It is this, that if God calls you, if he does that work of drawing you to himself, he's going to complete it because it's him that's doing the work, even though when we have the Holy Spirit, we have this weird mixture of responsibility to do the responding. Weird. But Paul kind of lays it out for us in Philippians 2. I've already read part of this. He says in Philippians 2:12, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." There's our responsibility to respond to the call, to work out our salvation, to obey. We're to obey the Lord. And then he goes on, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So you're to obey the Lord because it's God in you who will give you the desire to obey and then will give you the power to do it. Who's responsible? We are. But who's doing the working? God is. If you have a will and a desire to obey God, that did not come from you. That came from God in you. That came from the Holy Spirit. He's wanting you to obey, and then he will give you the power to obey. We have a responsibility, and God has a plan for you, and it has begun. If you have responded to the call of God, it will be effectual, and he will bring it about unto completion. That ought to instill great hope in us, that it's not us hanging on to this, but it's God who is the author and the perfecter of our faith. In Romans 8:30, it says, "Those whom he predestined, he also called." Who does God call? Those whom he's predestined. And those whom he called, he also justified. Who does God justify? Those who he called. Who did he call? Those who he predestined. And those who he justified, he also glorified. This is God's work. He's the author. That ought to bring great excitement in us. Because if God has begun something in you, so many times we try to hang on as if it's up to us. We have a responsibility to hang on, but you need to understand the hope that is found in this truth, that it is God in you and he will not let you go. He won't do it. And if you find yourself having been let go, then what you realize according to the Word of God is that you were never gotten. And many people will, as John says, leave us, but that is only to show that they never were a part of us. That's the truth. This is why we welcome trials in our life. Because the testing of our faith, when we go through trials, it reveals whether or not we are truly in the faith. If we go through a series of trials or just devastation and we find ourselves walking away from the faith, what we're doing, what God is doing, is he's actually blessing us to show us that we were never part of this, that we need to respond, we need to be a part of it. So that when those who are truly a part of the faith, those who have truly received and responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ, when they go through a trial and on the other end they find themselves clinging to Jesus Christ, they have even a greater confidence in their salvation because God saw them all the way through this trial. It didn't pull them away. This is why obedience is important, because it becomes part of the evidence that God has actually and effectually called us. The effectual call of God will produce faithful obedience. If you're not obeying God, then it may be that you haven't received or responded to the call. Last point, God's call is impossible because it requires bold faith. God's call is impossible and requires bold faith. I'm not sure I read that right a while ago. This is one of the most exciting aspects of the call of God on Abraham. It's not just that God calls him, but it's to what God calls him. God calls Abraham to impossible things. He's 75 years old when he receives this call, but it's not until he's 100 years old until the call starts to work itself out in Abram's life. It's absolutely, totally, scientifically, completely impossible. Lord says to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Okay, put yourself in Abram's shoes. That is hard enough. His culture, his livelihood, his family, everything that he knew was caught up in his people in that area. And here God is saying, I want you to go. I want you to leave. And I'll make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And he goes on. The command for Abram was to go, was to leave his home. But the promise, the command was for him to leave. The promise that he had to believe in order to obey the command was impossible. It would require a bold faith. The promise of what God would do, that God would make him into a great nation. He's 75 years old. His wife is not a young wife either. She's right there with him, a year younger, or 10 years younger maybe. God would bless him. God would make his name great. God would make him a blessing to others. That God would bless all families, all the families in Genesis chapter 11 that were scattered at the Tower of Babel when the nations were created. All the families are scattered. God is saying, all those families I'm going to bless through you. That is impossible. To follow God, that God would do all things, required a great and bold faith. Just imagine how much faith that would require. All Abram had to do was believe, and through that faith, God would do the rest. Hebrews 11:8 says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. He went out not knowing. He had no clue where he was going. But it was by faith that Abraham obeyed. Obedience to the Lord, this call of God on our life to obey, it requires bold faith, because the pattern of God is to call us to impossible things. He doesn't always call us to impossible things. He may call you to apologize to your spouse. But oftentimes, and what we see in Scripture is there is a pattern of God calling us to impossible things. For Abram, he was 75, but it wasn't until he was 100 that God would begin to unfold this plan of giving him a son. It's impossible. And yet here God was asking Abram to believe. Hey, you got to believe me on this. You're going to have a son. Time starts to pass. What does Abram do? He takes matters into his own hands, doesn't he? He's not believing, so he starts to act on his own. And God's like, that's not what I wanted. I'm going to give you a son. I'm going to give Sarah a son. Don't take matters into your own hands. And time kept on slipping. And finally, when she was 90 years old, Sarah was found to be with child. Could you have believed that? I wonder what God is calling us, not just salvation. This wasn't just Abram's salvation. He was calling him to do things. He had a plan and a purpose for Abram to work, and he had tasks, he had jobs, he had good things for Abram to do on the earth. So it's not just salvation. It's not just that God calls us to himself. He calls us into obedience, and he has a plan for us. I wonder if he's calling any of you to do something impossible. Has he ever called you to do anything impossible? I want to stir you up this morning to faith. I I want to remind you that when God called Abram, it was indeed to an impossible task, but that was so that it would result to the praise of the glory of the grace of God, not to his own praise. Let's be a church family that responds to the call of God with humble worship. Know the context for which God has called you. Let's respond to the call of God with faithful obedience. And let's respond to the call of God with a bold faith, trusting that this is his pattern. He wants to be glorified through our obedience. Whatever it is that God is calling us to as individuals or as a church family, let's obey. Let's have faith that God can do what he calls us to do. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to this message. If you would like more information about Journey Baptist Church, please visit our website at journeybaptist.com.